This is a recording of the subject, The Work of the Messiah, given by Brother Ralph S. Kerwin. Lesson number 4 immediately follows. My dear brethren and sisters and friends, we have passed the midpoint of our consideration of the work of the Messiah at this today. Yesterday, we closed upon a point that I think is very much worthy of a few comments on. You will notice on the blackboard behind you that I have drawn a circle, and in the center there is an X, which is there to indicate the tree of life. You will also notice that outside of that circle on the right-hand side is the word Adam and Christ. Inasmuch as Adam is there, we are there also, until a certain point. Christ was born outside of that circle. He was a descendant of Adam. Those two red arrows are an indication that there's danger there, that you cannot approach that circle. And in the third chapter of Genesis, you will recall that the words are this: therefore the Lord God, this is the third chapter of Genesis, the 23rd and the 24th verses. Therefore, 22nd verse for connection of thought. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live for the age, the authorized says forever, but live for the age. Therefore the Son of Man sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now there's several points in this verse, these verses, which are very much worthy of our consideration. This is the first place that you have any clue that the cherubims which overshadowed the mercy seat was to be the meeting place. It's the first place. It's also an indication that after man had been provided with coats of skin, then he was removed from any access back into the garden or to the tree of life. He had no further access except through death. And of course, a man that is of a dying nature, once he dies, it requires an act of God to bring him back. So there was no chance with that flaming sword placed there, which says it's which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, or another rendering is to keep the way back to the tree of life. I also would like to call your attention to the three subjects of the work of the Messiah which we have previously considered. You will notice that every one of these three subjects which we have been considering has to deal with outside of the flaming sword. Everyone has to do with that. That may sound a little unusual, but I think we'll pursue it and find out. Every one of the three aspects of the subject we have dealt with has to do with that work of the Messiah which is outside of the flaming sword. For this reason, Christ, when he was born a descendant of Adam, through his mother Mary, was born outside of this flaming sword. The law of Moses was given, as the Apostle Paul says, it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now there is one point, and only one point, that this flaming sword, that any passage past this flaming sword can be accomplished. That is at Christ. And that is at the mercy seat. The cherubims, it says there were cherubims, indicating plurality. There were two there. There were two cherubims on the mercy seat, one at each end. And the Almighty said to Moses, "There will I meet with you." Now it is at the mercy seat, overshadowed by the cherubims, that we meet with Christ. He is our mercy seat. The law of Moses was given to bring a select people, descendants of Adam, back to the mercy seat, to Christ. So all of the work that we have considered thus far has to do with three important aspects of the work outside of this circle of the flaming sword. It's outside of it. The first one was to make an end, let's read it to be sure, to finish the transgression. The second one was to make an end of sin and its counterpart, sin offerings, which was, in effect, to bring to an end the law of Moses. Because the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the law of Moses only served for a period of time. It was not the purpose that by the law the Jews would obtain righteousness. The righteousness of the law availed them nothing. And the third one was to make reconciliation for iniquity. Well, now, the reconciliation for iniquity affected everyone of Adam's descendants. Every last one is affected by the work of making reconciliation for iniquity. Even Jesus himself, being outside as a descendant of Adam, was also affected by this work, to make reconciliation for iniquity. It also fell upon him to bring to an end the Mosaic law. Now, with this much introduction to our subject for today, we are now at the point, where the work on the outside has been accomplished. It is, nothing has to be done any further with it now, because the provisions have been made in the Messiah's work that he was to accomplish everything which pertained to the estrangement of Adam's descendants. Everything centered in Christ. But now, that is not all the work of the Messiah by any means, because if we stopped right there, we would have something, a great lack. So our number four subject for today is to bring in everlasting righteousness, which is the wording of the Authorized Translation, to bring in everlasting righteousness. The Revised Version is exactly the same. The Septuagint is exactly the same. The Masoretic text, the Jewish text, is exactly the same. Rotherham's reads, to bring in the righteousness of ages. To bring in the righteousness of ages. The word righteousness, and we have several words here to consider. Righteousness is taken from the Hebrew word T S E D E G. T S E D E G, which means rightness, justice. And that is the word that is used in the original of Daniel 9:24. It is used as justice 10 times, as righteousness, or I should say it is translated as justice 10 times, as righteousness 79 times elsewhere in the scripture. Righteousness is also taken from another Hebrew word, T-S-E-D-A-G-A-H. T-S-E-D-A-G-A-H. I'm not trying to pronounce them. That also means justice 15 times. And that word is used in Daniel 9 in verse 7, verse 16, and verse 18. It is not used in Daniel 9:24. It means righteousness 128 times where it is used. And if you look in the Young's Concordance, you will find the various passages where each of these words are used to mean righteousness. I believe I mentioned yesterday or the day before that the meaning of righteousness is God's right ways or laws. God's right ways or laws. Everlasting is another word that we might wish to consider. And this word in the original has several meanings. It means age, age lasting, and olam, O-L-A-M. Or the original word is olam, which means age or age lasting. It does not give, the word everlasting in the English language gives this meaning to our minds, that it lasts forever, forever, and forever, for the everlasting ages of eternity. Now, I was have been under that same impression, but I believe that it helps us to realize that the Mosaic age did not last forever. It did not last forever. It came to an end. Now, if the Mosaic age came to an end with Christ, the millennial reign is going to come to an end at the end of the 1,000 years. The Adamic era, from Adam to the end of the millennial reign, will come to an end. It's to last 7,000 years. And as far as God's word is concerned, this book that we have known as the Bible, when the 7,000 years are completed, this book will be a completed book. It will be completely fulfilled because it started with the introduction of sin, and it comes to an end when sin and its effect, death, is completely taken away. There will be no more need for this book for the guidance of the human race, because at the end of the 1,000 years, when the kingdom is delivered to the Father, there will be no more mortals. We will all be the children of God, spirit beings. All that pertains to Adam will then pass into oblivion. It will be all past. Now the word olam is translated ever 267 times. And notice this, it is translated everlasting, only, it means everlasting, only 11 times. It means evermore 15 times. And it is also used to indicate source, origin, or possession in the genitive sense, in which it is translated everlasting 53 times and perpetual 20 times. Now we want to consider what everlasting righteousness or the everlasting right ways of God are. And perhaps it's the easiest way to do it is to go back to various passages in the scripture and consider them to see what they contained. Let's go back to Eden. Let's go back to Eden. The third chapter of Genesis. And let's begin reading the sixth verse, and we'll read down through the 19th verse. Genesis 3, verse 6. And as we read this together, may I ask that you consider what we are reading in the light of this question. Was what we are reading about God's right ways in relation to everlasting righteousness? Was it God's right ways in relation to everlasting righteousness? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Was this the right way? Or was this the way that it was intended in the purpose of the Almighty? No, it was not. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, that is the Elohim. Among said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Now the Elohim had a knowledge of good and evil. They had a personal knowledge of it. Adam and Eve did not have, until after they had eaten, they did not have a knowledge of good and evil or right and wrong. And so the Elohim said, Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded that thou shouldst not eat of it? And we will skip those two verses as we would say, one passed the buck to the other and to the other. Well, now, it's that's beside the point. Down at the 14th verse, And the Elohim said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That was said to the serpent. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Indicating that to man, that because of his willful transgression, just to man was not beguiled. It was only the woman that was beguiled into doing something which she knew she should not do. Now it was said to Adam that till thou return unto the ground. Now you recall that when Adam was formed, he was formed of the dust of the ground. This has often been a point that I have wondered about. We look upon dust. The word dust has a different connotation to us as to what I believe it had here. Dust is the dirt that accumulates in our homes and has to be swept up or swept out or swept under the corner of the rug. Now, I don't believe that is the meaning that is attached to dust here. I believe that the true meaning should be the small particles of the earth. Man is composed of all of the elements, the natural elements of the earth. And we have an entire spectrum of elements which you study in chemistry, and a small portion of each one of them is found in man. He is to return back to his native elements because of his willful transgression. Do you see now why why Daniel used the word to make reconciliation for iniquity? Iniquity means perversity, and perversity carries the thought of rebellion. You see why it was necessary that the work of the Messiah include this? It wasn't just alone the ending or the terminating of the law of Moses, but it was far more far-reaching in its effect, than just the law of Moses. Now, what do we find that was wrong with what was said here in the Garden of Eden? What was wrong? What was it? What in it was right in God's ways? I want you to look at this, to look at it in the light of everlasting righteousness. Now, was there any clue in here of an everlasting righteousness? Well, the only clue here of God's right ways, now the only clue that I see here is that it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a promise. It is the first clue in Eden to a promise of a better way. It is not found in the provision for the coats of skin. Because as you read in the 21st verse, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Elohim make coats of skin and clothe them. There's nothing said there that indicates a right way, except by inference that it was only through the shedding of blood that a covering could be provided for sin. The coats of skin were obtained from some animal in which the Elohim, no doubt, slew this animal, and its blood was poured out before Adam and Eve. What was said, the scripture doesn't tell us. But we may infer that the Elohim showed to Adam and to Eve what the effect of their transgression was and why it was necessary that fig leaves, the aprons which they made, were entirely unsatisfactory as far as any covering for sin was concerned. It required an animal. It required a life. For as you will recall, in Leviticus 17, verse 12, which we read yesterday, that it is recorded that I have given the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for sin. Now, an atonement was made in Eden for the transgression, but that did not take away the iniquity or the rebellion that was present there. It did not take it away. It merely covered it until the time that the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, at this point, do you have any questions concerning this ceremony that was carried out in Eden? Yes?
I was having one comment to make. A few years ago, I read in some writing that there was far, most everyone knows Genesis 3:15. Many young people don't know Genesis 3:17. And I remember when I was young, at the Arkansas Bible School, of course, it was addressed Genesis 3:15, but it took until 1929 when Brother Spencer came down from Chicago and introduced the blood sacrifices. And I really believe that it would be a wonderful thing if all young people knew Genesis 3:17 and its impact the same as the other. Because once you, it seems that that blood, in a way, is left out, not once it's left out for 5 years.
Well?
And it seems to me that that's the thing that many people wondered it. I don't know when I was baptized. Because if they grow,
Is there any other points that are not clear or that you would like a short discussion on?
Just now, when did you get in the instead of using the Lord God and you use the element?
Let us make man in our image. Let us. The original word there means Elohim.
Because I had a man tell me that it was Christ with God.
Well, he
really believed in the Trinity.
That's right. Well, that is the reason, and that's the reason that he gave present that point. But let's remember, Christ was there only in the purpose of the Almighty. He was there as the Word. And as the Apostle John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. It took 4,000 years before the Word was made flesh. Is that...
Now, what I was asking was, if I could show this man where the word Elohim is used,
Take your Young's literal concordance, and it will show you. Charles? I'm sorry.
I have assumed that the angels took time out to actually explain the plan of salvation to Adam and Eve.
As far as we are told, it is a reasonable assumption, because
Cain and Abel knew something of what was...
And where did they go? They went to the meeting place. They went to the cherubims at the east of the Garden of Eden, and there they were told or instructed. Now, I haven't got a thus saith the Lord. As I always reiterate, every time I have a class at a Bible school, I would much prefer to have a thus saith the Lord for anything, any statement that I make. I haven't got a thus saith the Lord, neither have you. No one has a thus saith the Lord as to where they obtained this instruction. But the inference is certainly full that is where they went back to get it. They must have received it from someplace. They must have been told. And there's no doubt that in that animal that was slain, it was pointed out to them what their action meant. You had a question.
In verse 23 of Genesis 3, in reading that, I think it was probably a slip of the lip on your part. You said, therefore, the Son of Man sent him forth.
If it was?
Yes, you said it would be on that.
Well, then I'll read it again, and it's therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. I believe I said the Elohim. I did. Well, if I did, I'm glad you caught the mistake, because it's on the tape.
I started messing right away.
Well, that's fine. Well, I'm glad you did, because if I misquote or misstate it, you know, I don't want to have the tapes out, go out broadcast, and then say, well, he didn't know what he was talking about. Now, if there's no further questions, I didn't notice any more on this phase, let's consider. Now, we don't have a direct passage to read for the next aspect, and that is the Mosaic sacrifices. But this we will leave for an open discussion. Were the Mosaic sacrifices, were these right, or were these God's right laws? Now, don't misunderstand. God gave the law of Moses to Moses as a law that was holy, just, and good. But in the light of everlasting right ways, were they effective? They were not effective. In other words, we can see by taking and looking at these different aspects of sacrifices, see wherein they were weak. Now, what was the weakness all through the Mosaic sacrifices or the Mosaic law?
Humans couldn't keep it.
That is right.
It couldn't give life.
Well, that is true. It couldn't give life, but the weakness... That's right, but the weakness of the flesh. Pardon?
The animals had no responsibility.
They were the mere victims whose blood was shed to cover the sin of the sinner. They were not, they carried no moral responsibility whatsoever for the sin or the iniquity or transgression that any who brought it to the priest, they carried nothing. Because it was confessed, you will recall that when a transgressor brought the animal to the priest, he laid his hand on the head of the animal. He confessed there before the priest, and the animal was offered as an appropriate sacrifice for what he had confessed. In other words, the sin that he confessed was transferred over to this animal. This animal was slain. And the one who confessed lived. The same thing applies to Christ. We come to him and confess. He died to take it all away. We live because of our confession to Christ. Any other questions now?
Brother Kerwin, the animal was a substitute until Christ the substance came along.
That's right. That's true. Yes, sir. Well, that's true. The life is in the blood. There's no denying that. And the life, you see, in the sight of the Almighty, his right ways are right because all that he does is right. There is no questioning or challenging what he outlines as being the right ways. He knows all everything, and with him dwelleth all wisdom. Now, this required, sin requires, in effect, the life of the sinner. In other words, when an individual sins, their life in the sight of God is forfeited then and there. It must be according to God's right ways. Now, God is not going to tolerate sinners. If he was, there would have been no sacrifices made. If he cut off Adam and Eve in their transgression, then it would be the same as admitting that he didn't know how to cope with the situation that had developed. He couldn't handle it, so he'd cut them off. Where would the race have been? It would not have been. So in God's right ways, he, knowing the end from the beginning, he was ready for whatever transpired. We don't want to work on ifs, but he was ready. And when they transgressed, then the sacrifice or the means to the way to a way back to the Almighty was provided. Thus we see his infinite love, that though we were wayward and we wandered out of the way, yet he had provided the way back. And it is his way back, not our way back. Is any other comments on the law of Moses now, that the sacrifices that on the Mosaic sacrifices that we want to talk about? Yes.
I have a question. What good did the sacrifices do if they just covered the sins? They still remained there.
Two things. It allowed the sinner to continue in life. Because if you will note in reading through, and there is, you have to read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and parts of Deuteronomy. There's a lot of reading to appreciate this. But if you will note that if the sacrifice wasn't made, that soul was to be cut off out of Israel. Well, now, if because of transgression, everyone was cut off as they transgressed, you would have the entire seed of Abraham cut off. Because we all transgress, you'd have the entire world cut off. So it was covered for two periods. The first period, until the high priest once a year went into the Most Holy and made an atonement. He went in with blood, first which he offered for himself, and secondly for the sins of the people. Now there is the remembrance, which is recorded in Hebrews, there being a remembrance made once a year of the sins of the nation. Now, the next one was, I can't recall right offhand the passage, but there is a passage that deals, I'm not sure whether it's in Romans or whether it's in Hebrews or whether it's in Galatians, but the first, the sin, the covering, was provided until the true Lamb of God should be brought forth that was to take away the sin of the world. Now that is in the taking away the sin of the world is in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Abraham realized it a little more fully than they did in Eden when he went up with Isaac to carry out the commandment to offer thy son upon as a sacrifice upon a mountain which I will tell thee of. And he went to Mount Moriah, which was 3 days or 3 days and a half's journey. And when he got there, he said to the two young men that went with him, tarry ye here with the animal, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Now Abraham realized. Now when Isaac asked his father, he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham realized that Isaac, as an offering, if God's word was to be fulfilled, Isaac must be raised and brought back. So he said, God will provide himself a lamb, which he did. Does that give an answer to that? Jack, did you have a... Is there any other points on this?
The first script you want there, Hebrews 9:15.
Well,
And also, the covering kept God from having to look on sin.
Well, that is true. Of course, he can see through it. But we have to have...
I mean, in a figure it covers...
Yes, it does. But I mean, it was a figure that the righteous ways of God would provide a better way. In other words, I want to read that. Hebrews 9:15, you said? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's a good one, but there is another one, but I can't recall it right now.
23rd
verse. Will you read it, please?
It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves are better sacrificed.
Yes. There are a number of passages which all focus on this particular point. Are there any other comments which we want to cover here? Yes, she was. That's right.
She thought Cain was, for that matter.
Well, we do not know. It is not recorded. Well, now, if there's no further comments, let us consider another offering which was made in those early years. What was the weakness in Abel's offering? No, in Abel's offering. Abel's offering. That's right. In other words, it still was pointing forward. It was an animal's blood that was shed. But there's every reason to believe that Abel was instructed that for the sacrifice to be a sacrifice, to be accepted in the sight of the Almighty, it must indicate our confession of our own guilt, that we are worthy of what took place in this animal, which was entirely lacking in Cain's offering. Cain's offering was beautiful. It was, as we would say, it was not messy with the shedding of blood. It was beautiful. He brought of the fruit of the ground and presented it to the Lord. But that was Cain's way. It was his way, what he thought the Lord should accept. It was not what the Lord wanted, and therefore it was not acceptable. Yes?
We have
the
same example today when we have all the glory
in the world. Oh, yes. I was hoping someone would mention that. That's true. The churches think it's to attend the church, and this is the right way, but it isn't.
Glorified bigly, actually, it was just vegetables.
Well, that's a very good point. Sister? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. But it had its place.
Not for the same purpose.
Not for the same purpose, no. Pardon?
It was a thank offering.
Yes, it was. And we can be thankful for it. We should. Because that is all that we have to offer. Because after all, the animals are also of the fruit of the ground, too. They live as the result of of eating the ground. Pardon? Yes, it did. Well, now I ask the question of the Mosaic sacrifices. Now, what about the weakness of the law of Moses? Now, I said about the sacrifices before. Now, what about the weakness of the law of Moses? First of all, what did it promise? Just and blessed in their basket in the store. And the fifth commandment was the first, as the Apostle Paul said, was the first, I believe, no, the Hebrew, writer to the Hebrews said, was the first commandment with promise. What other weakness did it have? That's right. What other weakness did it have?
Well, there was no forgiveness. It just brought to their remembrance something that God would forgive in this age, didn't he?
Yes. What else? Pardon?
It wasn't merciful.
No, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And in its administration, it was, thou shalt not. It was very inflexible in its dealing with sin. But that was for a purpose. What was the purpose?
In other words, that you cannot sin with impunity without, in other words, there was no law or some punishment while these people had gone ahead and done just as they pleased. But when they know this drastic action would follow this thing, this makes human flesh straighten up more than it would be otherwise.
Well, that is a very good point, because if the law, and this is the weakness of our laws, if the law of Moses had provided a lot of loopholes to get through, they'd have all gone through it. Wouldn't they? Would they not? That's right. See, these are the points that you have to look at under the law of Moses. The law of Moses, mind you, was holy, just, and good. But it was for a purpose. Yes, sir?
We tend to minimize, and you can't do it. We tend to minimize that you completely take away the fear of the believers in coming to God. But really, part of our probation and part of the things of God has an element of fear in it. I mean fear to, because of the punishment, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now that keeps us in line. It helps us. And in Moses, in enumerating the things of Israel in the 28th chapter,
He could have just said, now all these blessings will come upon you if you obey God. But no, he also gave the other side of the picture, so he gave them the side of fear of what would happen if they wouldn't do right, and he also gave the wonderful blessings if they would. So the element of fear is in this thing.
Very true. Very true.
But it also couldn't justify our greatness, peace, or reconciliation, the complete justification and reconciliation and peace which comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, now you were getting very close as pertaining to the conscience. As pertaining to the conscience. It was a physical covering. It covered the sinner. But as pertaining to the conscience, there was no justification. It was weak then, was it not? Because of the flesh.
Did I understand you say a moment ago in some other comments too that the law of Moses was not flexible?
Well, it wasn't flexible in this aspect. That the Ten Commandments, I'm speaking of the Ten Commandments now, because it's upon that that all the law is based. It's not based upon Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5.
Well, I understand it, that. I agree with you that the law of Moses was not flexible. But you don't mean to intimate that the law under Christ, the law of life under Christ Jesus, is any less flexible?
I'm coming just to that point, because I was going to ask the question. Under the law of Christ, how many of the commandments given by Moses were reenacted? All but one. Pardon? That is right. Because we have to be instructed in what is sin. And what was the one that was not reenacted? The Sabbath. I wanted to make certain that we understood that. Now, the Sabbath, if that had been reenacted, it might have caused, and the Almighty foresaw these things, and he has provided for it, so that the law can still be carried forward till sin is taken out of the way. It would be rather foolish to think that the law of Moses was only good for the knowledge of sin just during the Mosaic Age. It gives us a knowledge of sin now. But there is this one great difference, that mixed with the commandments which have been reenacted, there is mercy.
This is what the Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't see. They had been under the Mosaic Institute, and they still believe that. Lock them down if they do wrong.
That's right. And it all brings us to the one incident where that is most forcibly brought out by Jesus. It was one of the sins that under the law of Moses they were commanded to stone. A person taken in adultery was brought to Jesus, and the scribes and the Pharisees said, Master, Moses commanded that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? Now, if there's a good leading question ever presented to a person, this was it, or one of them. Did Jesus say, don't do the law of Moses? No. What did he say? He that is without sin, let him first cast the stone. And how many were convicted in their own conscience? All of them, except Jesus. And Jesus said, hath no man condemned thee? He said, no man, Lord. He says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now there is where the mercy that is mixed with the commandments of the law of Moses is shown in all its beauty. That is why the commandments are necessary now, but it is mixed with mercy, and it should be a lesson to us. Don't apply the law in its severity under the law of Moses, but be sure that there is mercy and consideration mixed with it. We are all weak, and what we might think another shouldn't do, maybe we will do the same thing ourselves. Now, I recall one of my Sunday school instructors, a very beloved brother, during the course of his teaching, and I was in his class along with many others, he continually emphasized, do not marry out of the truth. It's wrong. Now, he did the second time, and he felt very badly for it. So When we think we stand, take heed. We might fall. None of us know, as was brought out yesterday, Peter didn't know Peter until after he fell. Then he realized what was in Peter, and he realized that there was something more than just Peter's strength was necessary to keep Peter in the right way. So that is a lesson to all of us. Don't apply it in its harshness, the law of Moses, because as we judge, so shall we be judged. And as we apply it, so shall it be applied to us. We will not get into the kingdom except through the mercy of Christ and the Almighty. If we show none, we will be shown none. We have to remember that it's through God's mercy, his great love, and his forbearance that he is going to bring us to the kingdom and give us the priceless gift of his divine nature, the immortal nature. He will give it to us. Now, at this point, there's often a question that comes up, and I can only bring it up in this way. Now, it says, when we are gathered to the judgment seat of Christ, that some of us are, let's say, we'll have, as did the apostles, we'll have less against us than some others. But there is room for mercy and forgiveness. But when we are judged worthy to enter into the most holy place, we all enter in the full effect of justification in God's sight. Because there was a little more against me than there was against you. But if I am accepted there, I don't go in with a little less degree of immortality than you do. You all go in, we all go in with the same degree of mortality. In other words, there are not degrees of God's holiness. We all go in with God's holiness into the kingdom. Now, you had a question over here, Brother Pruitt.
I just wanted to ask, was Jesus teaching them something that, of course, was a great value to us and something that they should have known under the law of Moses to try and find out them? There's always a question in my mind, how could an Israelite willingly stone another one to death for sin for that reason? He knew that he did the same kind of sins, maybe worse, than the one he was willing to stone to death. And how could he do it willingly, except that God had commanded? They seemed to be eager to do it. Why?
Well, there is a point that is worthy of a few comments. We do not find too many occasions under the law of Moses where, in the scriptures, where into certain individuals were stoned. Now, there are some occasions, but you will note there's one thing in many of the occasions. Take Achan is one occasion that comes to mind. And Moses, if I recall, check me if I'm not right, that Moses inquired of the Lord.
Joshua.
Yeah, Joshua it was. And it was commanded that he was to be stoned. All that he had. Or was it that... No, that was right. The clothing, a goodly Babylonish garment and a golden wedge or something, and hid it in the tent. Well, it was a direct command that he was to be stoned. Now, there are other occasions where you will find that is also true. The one that gathered sticks in the wilderness on the Sabbath day, when they were directly commanded not to, Moses received the instruction that all the congregation of Israel was to stone him. Now, coming back to to the stoning, it was only upon not the witness of one, but at the hands of two or three witnesses. Now, if it was necessary that two or three people were to take up the stone, it certainly would be a lesson that let's be sure that we are not guilty ourselves. Because if we stone someone else or started the process against someone else. We might be guilty ourselves. Yeah, does that answer the...
Yes, they were all guilty to some extent.
They were.
And the surprising thing is that these men seemed to be eager to stone this woman to death, and that probably was a lot of their downfall, because that thing was...
You're speaking of the in Christ's time.
Yes, the people that he was speaking, and he was trying to show them a lesson there.
Well, I...
They were the same kind of individuals. They sinned too. Then why should they be eager to stone someone to death? When under the law of Moses it was commanded, and when God said, good, it should be done, but not because they were eager to do it.
Well, I think there's another thought there, too, in addition to what you have enumerated. There is another thought there. Now, you'll notice that this incident in Christ's ministry came toward the end of his ministry. Now, in studying the life of Christ, he began by teaching, then he demonstrated that what he was teaching he could accomplish by he healed the sick, the lame walked, the deaf heard, the sight was given to the blind, the dead were raised, and he taught that. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the nation, there began to arise within the leaders of the nation one thing, one word, four letters. Do you know what it is?
Envy.
That began to arise, and it began to show itself. And I think that therein, in this passage, what we're talking about with Christ, there was a little element of that. Let's see how, if this man, Jesus, will be able to set aside or say that Moses' law was of no effect. The same motivation was back of that approach as was back of the approach when they came to him. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And if I may put it in words that we use now, if those were two what you would call loaded questions, they were very pointed, if possible, to cause Christ to stumble. And they thought they had him. They didn't, because Christ looked beyond the law that mercy was to be shown. He didn't condemn the woman, but he said, go and sin no more. There was forgiveness there. And in the case of the tribute, that he asked them, and the answer was that he gave, they all marveled at his answer. He says, show me a piece of money. So they showed him. He says, whose image and superscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And then the most marvelous answer that could be ever given to a question that was so loaded, render unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. He didn't say that you should not render tribute, but he put first things first and everything in its right place. Is any, I believe...
I wonder if you were going back to the subtotal...
To the what?
To the
subtotal
here, for a purpose. It's the meekness of the Mosaic Law. You were able to say, for a purpose.
Well, that's, in other words, it's for a purpose to show why the law was weak. The law was weak because of flesh. That's right. Now we have one more. Now, I have reserved this one to the last, because this one has to deal with our number four subject. What were the elements of the promise to Abraham? Now, you've considered a lot of weak ones now, so-called. Now, what was the promise? What were the elements of the promise to Abraham? Yes? Pardon?
Singular as well as the multiple.
Oh, yes, there was both were encompassed in here. Let's go back to the 13th of Genesis. 12th chapter of Genesis. 12th chapter of Genesis. And let's read now what were the elements of this promise which God made to Abraham, keeping in mind it whether this had a relation to everlasting righteousness or the right ways of the ages. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, will make thy name great, and thou shalt bless thee. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, was there a weakness in this? Were these not God's right ways which would last throughout the ages, way beyond the Mosaic dispensation? But what?
Under the law of Moses, the Israelites were the only ones that had a covenant. The Gentiles were without faith, without hope.
That's right, under the law of Moses. But did he say here?
All families. All
families he mentioned here. At this time, was Abraham in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Uncircumcision. And what was circumcision given for?
The
seal of the covenant, which was to all his seed, natural seed. Ruth?
Well,